privilege. It's a privilege for me and my wife to be with you today. We've been at Christian Tabernacle enough that we claim the privilege of no longer identifying ourselves as visitors. When you welcome visitors, and when you sing "Don't Let It Be the Last Time," we're certain we're not going to be here for the last time today. We're so appreciative of the blessing of the music ministry you have here and this warm and wonderful congregation and your wonderful pastor that it's a pleasure for us to be here with you frequently. Now, Andover Newton Theological School, where I teach, is proud to claim Reverend King as one of our graduates. And I wish I could say that all of our graduates have the same qualities, the same love for the Lord and the same power in the Spirit, the same preaching skills, the same administrative pastoral capacities. I wouldn't lie and say that, but he's one of our very, very special graduates. And our entire institution, Andover Newton Theological School, we picked up and moved our entire institution from Boston to New Haven to become part of Yale Divinity School. And one of the joys of that move is it brings us closer to some of our graduates and some churches in this area we want to become even closer to. And although we don't draw back from the rarefied academic air of Yale University, in fact, we welcome it, but Andover Newton has always been a school with a heart for pastors. That's our aim, that's our purpose for being, is to serve churches. And so we look forward to being a part of this community and getting to know the churches here even better. It's a special thing to be here on this special day, too, when you celebrate the installation of the Reverend Ariel Riggs II as the executive minister of the American Baptist Churches of Connecticut. And I know that he was a pastor in this congregation, and he's a person of extraordinary gifts, but I know those gifts were honed and nurtured and manifested here in this place. So his ministry, in a way, has been empowered by you, and I want to give you thanks for that. As an American Baptist myself and coming to this state, I'm looking forward to the leadership that he's going to give to this community. I'm happy to have come to Connecticut in such a time as this, to have him as a leader amongst our churches. But I'd not be telling you the truth if I said that I was here this morning in this place before this sacred desk, that I was here without some anxiety, without some troubling in my soul, to be in the place that's been filled by pastors like Reverend Riggs and Reverend King, that you've gotten used to having the anointing of the Holy Spirit on your speakers here. So I feel that as a burden, but I take some comfort in the thought that if the Holy Spirit has habits, that is, if the Holy Spirit, in addition to being the one who makes all things new, if the Spirit has some regular delivery routes, then I know that the Holy Spirit is so used to coming by here that today the Spirit might just fall lightly on me before it knows the difference. At least in that hope, I want to pray. Pray with me. O Holy One, Lord, Savior, Rock, Redeemer, may the next words of my mouth and the next steps of our hearts be from you and with you. Amen. So my message to you today is called The Right Side of the Cross. And we're about, on Wednesday, we begin the season of Lent. So our thoughts turn especially to this central piece of our Christian faith. And I know that there are those in the world today, maybe more and more, to whom the cross is a stumbling block and foolishness. They reject it out of hand. They pay it no heed. It's not so much a case of the right side of the cross or the wrong side of the cross. It's no side of the cross. And they'll tell us there are many reasons they pay no attention to it. I'm going to come back to that a little later in my talk. But first of all, I want to speak mainly to us within these walls, those of us who I know already have some sense of the cross and the resurrection as the power and the wisdom of God, the heart of the Christian faith, the glory of the story. And the question is, are we on the right side of that story? Not whether we have faith, but are we holding that faith in the right way? When I was a young boy, my father gave me, when I was very young, he gave me a pocket knife. And after I'd shown myself worthy in the use of that instrument, he gave me a large hunting knife. And he taught me to keep that knife sharp. And he taught me to use it and respect it. It had power, that shining, sharp blade. And he taught me you never wanted to be, even for one distracted, lazy moment, you didn't want to be on the wrong side of that blade. That's what I mean when I'm talking about the right side of the cross. When we preach, when we teach, when we witness, when we stand up for the cross, are we standing up for the right side of the cross? Anything so powerful, so deep, so sharp, it can wound on the wrong side. Yeah. What do I mean when I say that? The wrong side of the cross. Through many centuries, Christians said about the cross that Jews are the ones who killed Jesus. They're responsible. It wasn't us. It was them. And Christians marched out of their churches on Good Friday many times in European cities in the Middle Ages, fresh from their preaching, fresh from their communion, and went to the Jewish neighborhood and slaughtered people there. Think that's the wrong side of the cross. Young wife, beaten and abused in her home by her husband, goes to her minister, goes to a mother in the church, and is told, Christ set the model for us. Win your husband back through your meekness and suffering. Bear it in love the way Christ accepted his trial. That sounds to me like the wrong side of the cross. Slave owners instructed their slaves, you're bearing the redemptive pains to remove the ancient curse that's on your ancestor Ham, and in your persons, if you fill up the sufferings like the likeness of Christ, you too will be redeemed. That sounds like the wrong side of the cross. The cross is the power and the wisdom of God. It's the medicine. It's the antidote. It's the remedy. How can it sometimes be poison? The good news is that even many times when we get the cross wrong and garble it in our preaching, it still has the power to save. Yeah. A preacher may talk about the cross as though it's not about anything except God finding some place to pour out God's wrath. And some blessed sinner still grasps the message and knows it's about God being desperate to the point of death to save a wretched person like me. Slaveholders preached the gospel and they meant it to be one kind of message, but the hearers and the readers still saw the truth that the God on the cross is in their place, loves them, intends resurrection for them. After centuries of Christian anti-Semitism, after the Holocaust, the Jewish artist Marc Chagall painted this famous painting that showed the crucified Jesus in a prayer shawl and a yarmulke. Jesus is with us, the crucified people. The cross tells the truth about Christians, even when Christians won't tell the truth about the cross. So the question about the right side of the cross is right there before us in the Gospels. It's there because we can see that some of the earliest and greatest enthusiasts for the cross, believers in its necessity, dependers on its efficiency, are named Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod. That's what our scripture passage today points out to us. In the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter, look with me, if you will. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version because that's the Bible I'm used to, but you follow along in one that's familiar to you, starting at the 47th verse. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand. It is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they took counsel how to put him to death. Have you noticed how the only people with a well-articulated substitutionary atonement theory for Jesus' death in the Passion narratives in the Gospels are the wrong people? It's Caiaphas who's an enthusiast for the reconciling effect of Jesus' death, of an innocent person sacrificed for others. He says it's expedient that one man should die for the people, so the whole nation won't perish. It's Pilate who's convinced someone needs to be executed this Passover as an example and a distraction. It's all the same to him if it's Jesus or Barabbas. And in Luke 23rd chapter, the 12th verse, we have this extraordinary verse, a verse I'd never noticed. Oh, I'd read the Bible for many, many years. I never noticed this extraordinary verse that comments that after Herod and Pilate have shipped Jesus back and forth between them, and each of them has humiliated him and mocked him, it says, that same day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other. Before this, they had been enemies. My, my, what is going on in the gospel story? I'll tell you that there are two things going on here. There's a sinful human thing, there's a saving divine thing, and they're right next to each other. You can get them confused with each other. But it says in that passage from the Gospel of John, it says Caiaphas spoke better than he knew. He had a scheme, he had a plan. We need to have Jesus die to bring peace and reconciliation to our political issues here in Jerusalem. But God had a different plan. Not that plan.
That's right.
Let's not get those plans confused.
Right.
Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. The Romans were at odds with the Judean Jews. The Jewish factions were at odds with each other. Some of them wanted rebellion. Some of them wanted to collaborate with the Romans. Some of them just wanted to live their lives and get along. The Romans were afraid of rebellion. The religious leaders are afraid of persecution and repression. Pilate's ready to make Jesus a politically redemptive sacrifice. Some of the chief priests are ready to make Jesus a religious sacrifice. They all want and expect Jesus' death to have a calming, reconciling effect on the situation. They don't want problems. They don't want war. It makes Pilate and Herod friends before it even happens. There's nothing like a little redemptive violence to bring us all together. We don't want to be on that side of the cross. There's a moment in Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, where all this comes into focus very, very crisply. It comes after Jesus has been passed back and forth between Herod and Pilate, just that passage we read from the Gospel of John. And the crowd is yelling and calling out to Pilate, and Pilate is temporizing, and won't you take Barabbas instead? And all of a sudden, pushing breaks out in the front ranks between people in the crowd and the Roman soldiers. Pushing and shoving, and it's about to escalate. You can feel the power, the tension, and that's the moment when Pilate snaps and says, crucify. Stop that. Crucify. Satan is a figure in Gibson's film. A visible figure shows up every once in a while, gliding around in the background. This is one time Satan should have appeared in the film, gliding among the crowd, speaking to the Roman soldiers and saying, you got to get rid of Jesus, or there's going to be violence. You're going to be caught up in war. Speaking to the people in the crowd, we got to get rid of Jesus because the Romans will come down on us like a ton of bricks if we don't. Sidling up to Mary and John and Peter and saying, don't say anything. You want to end up like him. Moral of the story is there are right ways and wrong ways to make peace through the cross. It's a revelation that the Gospels show us the wrong way alongside the right way. You know, I'm a theologian, and people have stereotypes about theologians. They're abstract, egg-headed people that have only irrelevant things to say. That may be true sometimes. But one thing I think theologians do is they think about, you know, the Olympics are here. Where some of us are watching the Olympics maybe. There are some sports in the Olympics like ice skating or in the Summer Olympics, diving, some, they have what they call degree of difficulty, right? You're going to try something, and you're graded upon not just whether you did it, but how hard it was, the thing that you did.
Yeah.
Degree of difficulty. Theologians talk about the degree of difficulty, right? God's activity. We know God has done great things for us, but theologians think about what's the degree of difficulty
of
what God did. I'm talking about the degree of difficulty of the cross. Today, God had to do a lot of things at once in the cross. And one of them was to show the wrong side. We humans took a terrible thing, scapegoating violence against the innocent or against those who may be guilty of something, but not as much as we're charging them with. We took that scapegoating violence and we made it a good thing. It brings us together. It stops escalating conflict. It unites us against our common enemy. We overcome our differences. We make peace by finding a common victim. Satan casts out Satan and becomes all the stronger for it. This isn't a random, pointless evil. This is going on all the time in our communities, in our politics, in our country, God help us, in our congregations. It's woven into the way we work as humans.
Yeah.
Is there any point in Jesus dying that kind of death? The kind of death where he becomes the scapegoated victim, the one everyone can agree that will solve our problems? I think so. I think so because his death is about something we're all caught up in. And when Jesus becomes the victim and God is Jesus, something changes about that whole structure. You can't hide it anymore. You can't forget it anymore. You can't avoid it anymore. So God made that occasion a scapegoating sacrifice, which is what those who killed Jesus were doing. He made it an occasion of overcoming scapegoating violence, which is what God is doing. It's the same event. But what's happening in that event for the people who kill or accept the killing or fail to oppose the killing, that means everybody. That's not what's happening in that event for Jesus or for God and hopefully for the church. God used our sin to save us from that sin. And the result is that victims of those acts become harder to hide. They look too much like Jesus. So I'm saying to you, there is a saving act of God in the cross, and there's a sinful human act. And the two are so close together, it's easy for us to get them mixed up in our understanding and our theology. The saving part is so real, it exercises power and saves even when we get it wrong. But the sinful part is so ubiquitous, it's so close at hand, it's so natural to us. That we're, even our theologies are subject to a kind of degradation, a kind of gravity that pulls them sometimes in the wrong way. And that's why Christian theology has what sounds like the same language, but overlaid on this event twice. First, for what it means according to the sacrificial usage, to the wrong side of the cross, and then once to turn it around. We say the cross is a sacrifice. But we say it's a sacrifice to end sacrifice. We say his blood was shed for us, but his blood was shed once for all. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That means no other blood. No other blood. We say we are reconciled in his blood, and we mean we've been freed by his blood to live without the kind of reconciliation that requires blood, the kind that Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod had in mind. There are broad streams of scripture that remind us about this bad side. Because whenever people practice this scapegoating, they're not aware of it. We're not aware of it. We think we're doing good. We think we're obeying God. We think we're doing justice. There are a whole sheaf of psalms that sometimes are called the scapegoat psalms. Because the voice of the one speaking in those psalms is giving the same story, the same refrain over and over again. It goes something like this. I'm all alone. Everyone's against me. Everyone hates me. Everyone is telling lies about me. When I'm gone, they won't tell the truth about me. Some people call these the paranoid psalms. Really? Everyone's out to get you? You might say, why do we have all these psalms in scripture with this strange voice speaking? I'd say because the voice of the victim, that's the voice of the victim when everyone is against them. And you never hear that voice. You never hear that voice until God lifts it up. Those scapegoat psalms, when people give that voice to their despair, their situation, well, those scapegoat psalms always take one of two forks. They hit a point in the road after saying this. I'm all alone. Everyone's out to get me. They're all lying about me. They're conspiring to kill me. Then one fork in the road is some of those psalms say, oh, God, everything that they want to do to me, do that to them twice as much. Hit their little one's head against the rocks. That's one fork in the road. The other fork in the road is some of the psalms get to that point and they say, oh God, deliver me from my enemies. Remove this from me. It's no accident that the psalm that's on the lips of Jesus on the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting one of those psalms, Psalm 22. And that's a psalm that when it hits the fork in the road, it doesn't go in the revenge direction. It goes in the direction of saying, oh God, deliver me. Deliver me. I have faith in God to deliver me from this situation of violence and persecution. So it's not an accident. The whole scripture has laid the pattern, the basis for this event. We see it even after the fact. We see it in an event as important as the conversion of Paul. We're all familiar with this story. It's important enough that it gets told twice in the book of Acts and once in the book of Galatians. Paul has become a persecutor of the community of Jesus. And when Stephen is stoned and killed by the crowd who all agree that he's the problem, Paul was standing by holding the coats, it says, and he was agreeing with their killing. Unanimity, agreement. They are a threat. These little group of Christians are a threat to our Jewish community. They're breaking up our old gang. They're a cause of dissension. Let's get rid of the people who are causing the problem. And Paul is doing that, a fierce persecution. And when he's on the road to Damascus, in the midst of this, it says, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he sees a light. He's thrown to the ground. He hears a voice calling, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Paul says. That's a little clue, perhaps. Who are you, Lord? And the voice replies, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, Paul meets Jesus for the first time. He meets Jesus for the first time. The means by which Jesus is revealed to him is through Jesus' identity with a people that Paul was persecuting. He's persecuting the Christians. The divine voice raises only one issue with Paul: violence. Paul will go on later to do many great things and write many letters, and I'm a theologian, and I love the letter to the Romans and justification by grace through faith and all these wonderful things. But at the moment of Paul's conversion, there is only one question put to him by God. Stop persecuting. That's the simple original substance of Saul's conversion. Change from being somebody who's violating God's law and exercising anger and hatred toward a minority community and become one of those communities. Join that people. Be converted from scapegoating. You have to get on the right side of the cross, Jesus is saying to Paul. When the Bible shows us a problem this big as this right side and this wrong side, throughout all of Scripture you can follow it. When the Bible shows us this problem, a problem this big, it's pointing to a very large truth. That God is capable of doing more than one thing at the same time. That the degree of difficulty that God is addressing and overcoming in the cross is accomplishing a lot of things at once. Let's suppose for a moment that God has a holiness problem. God can't forgive sinners and still be just and holy unless there's some kind of restitution made, some kind of free over and above gift to balance out the under and below human performance. These are hard things to think about. They're above our pay grade and our capacities. I'm a theologian, and St. Anselm, who was a great theologian, put it this way. He prayed, he said, Lord, we are not trying to make our way to your height, for our understanding is in no way equal to that. But we do desire to understand a little of your truth, which our hearts already believe and love. We do not seek to understand so that we can believe, but we believe so that we can understand. So we're out of our depths, but let's go on. God's willing to suffer the price that we owe to be reconciled with us. But here's the question. Is God the one who inflicts the blow? Is God the one who charges the price? Is God the one who demands the blood? I'm saying the degree of difficulty, God solved this problem. God finds a solution in our own disobedience. We're the ones who inflict the blow, charge the price, require the blood, because we're doing it all the time. Not one extra person has to die to satisfy God's justice. Pilate was already going to kill Barabbas. Jesus just substitutes for him. just by stepping into the place of the victim, just by being subject to our scapegoating business as usual, just by setting his face to go to Jerusalem, Christ puts himself in the place where the blow will fall. God doesn't have to write the prescription to have Jesus suffer for sins he didn't commit, so God can forgive the sins we do commit. God doesn't have to invent the cross. Jesus was already preaching forgiveness of sins and forgiving sins before he died. He didn't have to wait for the resurrection to do that. God isn't thirsty for blood as a price for God's favor. God sheds his blood to end that way of trying to mend divisions. Yeah. Jesus' death isn't necessary because God has to have innocent blood to solve the guilt equation. Redemptive violence is our equation. Jesus didn't volunteer to get into God's justice machine. God volunteered to get into ours. For when the teeth of that scapegoating trap closed on the figure of Jesus, the Word of God, they had a victim they couldn't hold. The resurrection vindicated that victim, made the nature of the whole process clear, made the cross a kind of magnifying glass and a litmus test to pick out and light up all the others that are in that same place.
Yeah.
And the risen Christ called together a new community to live a new kind of reconciled life that doesn't have to have victims to unite it, because it's united in Christ.
Yeah.
The gospel isn't ultimately about exchange of victims. It's about ending the bloodshed.
Yeah.
We need images of what this means, and I came across one from a friend recently. He was talking about a prison reform group in Latin America where there was a notorious prison that was operating on, this Christian group had taken it over. They were operating on new terms, but it had been a very notorious prison, one famous for beatings and brutality and solitary confinement. And the Christian group had put it under new administration with education programs and better food and medical care, and each prisoner connected with a congregation on the outside, so when they left, they would have a community to support them and uphold them. And some visitors came, an outside commission to visit. They were impressed by what they saw, but they kept asking to visit those maximum security units. And the administrator said, well, we only have one person left in that section of the prison, and the conditions are bad. Everything is pretty much left the way it was before. But they said, we really want to see it. We want to see it. So they were taken to this one tiny cell. The door was unlocked. And instead, they saw on the far wall of this little cell, they saw a large, life-sized crucifix standing there against the wall. And the warden said, he did the time for all of us. He died for us. He took our place. We're saved by his blood. That's right. That's true. That's the gospel. It's all on the right side of the cross. If we mean that the cross and connecting us with Jesus connects us with all those who are in Jesus' place, condemned, rejected, suffering. If we regard that one cross is sufficient to replace all the others. The cross stood in that place as a reminder, and the reminder has a moral. There should be no one in that cell, just as there should be no one on the cross. I want to come back to the beginning of my talk. I said there are many people in the world today who reject the Christian message out of hand. They mock the cross. And we know some of the things they'll say. Some of the most common attacks and criticisms you'll hear go something like this: I can't accept such a bloodthirsty God. I don't see why suffering is the answer to sin. I'm offended that God makes Jesus a victim in this way. So you hear the irony of these comments is stunning. Where did we learn to care for the victim? Where did we learn to think that God cares for the one who's unanimously condemned by the crowd? Where did we even learn to suspect the scapegoating process and to side with the victims? Only from the biblical tradition, only from the cross. God took the place of the victim to be on the side of the victim. And once we take the crucified as our Savior, it's hard to avert our eyes from the victims. They look too much like Jesus. Sister Helen Prejean, the Roman Catholic sister who started this movement to care for people on death row, she said, why did it all begin for her? She said, I just thought one day I worship a Savior who was on death row. Maybe I should pay some attention to the people who look like Jesus today. So finally, Christ's passion and resurrection, they offer a promise of a new kind of community. one that can overcome its conflicts without redemptive violence, without scapegoating. We need a completely new basis to make peace. And that's what God has given us. That when Christ appears in the resurrection appearances, usually the first thing he says is, peace, peace be upon you, peace to you. It's an apt greeting, right? If a sacrificial victim were to return with power to those who had killed and persecuted him, that wouldn't be the word they'd be expecting from them. But Jesus says there's a new way. There's a new way on the right side of the cross. Peace not based on new victims. Peace not as the world gives is what's now offered. Though he was wounded for our transgressions, we can hardly deny that Jesus bore this sin that we're all a part of. If we live in community, we're at least beneficiaries of that kind of persecution. But when Christians gather at the communion table, we see this reminder of Jesus' death. When we hear, do this in remembrance of me, we should hear the implied contrast. We're doing this. We don't do that anymore. We don't do that anymore. We don't need new victims. We don't need more bloodshed. We have Christ as our sole and sufficient Savior. Christ is not to be remembered with new victims. This is our humble meal, not a new cross. Christ has offered his body and blood, so with the Last Supper we can set a pattern and say, we only need the bread, we only need the juice. Following that example, Christ's example, Christians believe that this meal, the new community, is able to accomplish the peace that all that violence could. In it, we're recalling a real sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement. But what's the substitute? God has substituted himself. God has substituted himself so at this table, the bread and the wine can be constantly substituted for victims. And that means, brothers and sisters, it means substituted for each and every one of us. Not just in the past, not just in some heavenly judgment seat of ledger keeping. God balanced the books, but while God was balancing the books, God changed our world. God gave us a new basis for community. God affected every part of human justice and injustice and laid the pathway for the kingdom to come here amongst us now, amongst people who can get on the right side of the cross. So I'm thankful that God was able to have this task that had such a high degree of difficulty. Right? It was off the scale. But God did it all at once, and God did it in the humble, passionate, servant manner of Jesus' death and suffering for us. So I pray that we'll be on the right side of the cross. Pray with me. God, we know that everything powerful and deep and good and strong has its hard parts. We know that we can sometimes garble your message. We can sometimes give the world the wrong impression. We can sometimes even lead ourselves astray. We can even sometimes stray to the wrong side of the cross, as though it was only about your wrath, as though it was only about punishment, as though it was only about some heavenly event that takes place only in your private ledger keeping. But God, we know that while you did all that, while you did everything that we need to be reconciled with you, to put your holiness and your justice and your mercy in one holy bond, we know that while you did that, you gave us this pathway to live without violence, without victims, to be communities of reconciliation and hope and peace. And we ask that we just, whenever we come to this house, whenever we come to the table for communion, whenever we come together as Christians, that we do it without falling on the wrong side of the cross. So we give you praise and thanks and glory for all that you've done at the cross, in Christ, through Christ, and in us, to your glory and ever. Amen.